I invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation 5, we're going to look at verses 1 to 14. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 1030 in your pew Bibles. 1030. This may not seem like the normal place for a pastor to go on the Sunday before Christmas to this book of Revelation with its great imagery, but here we are nonetheless. Why? Because it paints a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us about Christ with two very stunning images. We are continuing this morning a sermon series through Advent on loving Christ. I actually did this for the first time 2 years ago. Now I've come back to it this year to focus on this theme of loving Christ. Why do we focus on loving Christ? Well, basically, you can't be a Christian if you don't love Christ. The basic definition of who a Christian is someone who loves Jesus Christ. Now, we saw that when we ended our series in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says at the very end of that letter, "Cursed is anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul ends Ephesians by saying, "Blessed is anyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ." The greatest commandment Jesus himself teaches us is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. So we are called to love Jesus Christ. We've looked at what that love looks like in our previous sermons. And this morning we're going to focus our attention on the object of our love. The object of our love. So let's look together at Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And thus far, God's holy and inspired word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for this glimpse into heaven this morning. This heavenly scene of the one who is worthy, the one who gave himself to ransom for himself a people, the one who is both lion and lamb, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see him more clearly this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you love someone, it's typically because you know that person and you find that person lovable. You know him or her, and you find that person lovable. First time I saw my wife, I was sitting in a doctoral seminar at Boston University. I was facing the window in the door, not because I was staring out the window, but because the tables were set up in a square and our professor was sitting right in front of the door. And as she walked by, she looked into the room and I said, Wow. And she kept going. And I did not see her again for 4 months. But then I got to know her and we fell in love and got married. I remembered her face. I wanted to see her again. And God brought us back together. But I did not truly love her at first. I was infatuated, perhaps. But it wasn't until later that I truly fell in love. Love is tied to the object of our love. And so our love for Christ is tied to Christ, to who Jesus Christ is. In your bulletin this morning, there is a quote from Thomas Vincent. You may remember this quote from 2 years ago. I think I had it in a bulletin there when I was preaching on this same subject. It's a wonderful quote from Thomas Vincent's work called The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ, this wonderful old Puritan. And the quote is this: Love is the going forth of the heart unto the object beloved, and the love which true Christians have for Jesus Christ is a grace wrought by the Spirit in their hearts, whereby upon grasping and believing Christ's infinite loveliness and excellency, his matchless love, grace, and mercy, their hearts go forth toward him in earnest desire after union to him and communion with him, wherein they take chief delight. This is accompanied with a yielding and dedication of themselves unto his will and service. All right, now we're going to come back to this quote Tuesday night and next week as well. But here, where does it begin? Well, it begins with a grace, a transformation that's wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. We need to have that conversion first before we can truly know and love Jesus Christ. God does that by his Spirit. But then he enables us to grasp Christ's infinite loveliness and excellency, as well as his matchless love, grace, and mercy. This morning, we're going to be focusing on this infinite loveliness and excellency. In other words, who is Jesus Christ? The Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, to his readers, though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. We don't have to necessarily see Jesus. I saw my wife and was drawn to her. My heart went out to her in some way. We don't have to see Jesus with our physical eyes to love him. Why? Because the Spirit does a work in our hearts. He brings about a transformation, but we also have God's revelation. And we see a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ here in our text in chapter 5. What's striking when we stop to think about this image of Christ in Revelation 5 is that Jesus is presented in almost opposite ways. A lion and a lamb. A lion and a lamb. This is striking in its contrast to one another. If you're walking out in far off places, remote places, and a lamb walks by, comes up to you, you probably are not going to be afraid. But if you're walking out, maybe you're in sub-Saharan Africa, and all of a sudden there's a lion in front of you, you're probably going to be tempted to be afraid. Two drastically distinct images. A lion prowls, looking for someone to devour. He causes fear. A lamb is gentle and submissive and kind of cuddly, perhaps even, we might say. It's actually a story of Jesus tells a parable of a guy in the Bible who sleeps with his one little lamb. We've got majesty, and we've got meekness. We've got the king of the forest, and we've got a lamb who is a follower. We've got a lion who kills, destroys, devours. We've got a lamb who is more likely to be killed than to kill. That's the contrast that we have here. In fact, it's even said of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, it is a lamb as though it had been slain, is the language that John uses in verse 6. A lamb as though it had been slain. The great theologian, pastor, leader of the first great awakening, Jonathan Edwards, in one of his classic sermons called The Excellency of Christ, writes this about the image here in Revelation chapter 5. He says, there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ. An admirable conjunction bringing together of diverse excellencies in Christ. Lion and lamb are very different from one another, yet each have their particular excellencies. He says the lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience. Besides the excellent nature of the creature as good for food and yielding that which is fit for our clothing and being suitable to be offered in sacrifice to God, as we see in the Old Testament. Admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies, lion and lamb. Of course, there's Old Testament background for this, isn't there? Genesis chapter 49, in Jacob's blessings of his son, he says of Judah, Judah is a lion's cub. The scepter, that is of the king, shall not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. From Judah comes a lion who will rule. Here we see in verse 5 of Revelation 5 that that Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, focusing on his kingly nature, his majesty. He is the Lion King, if you will, Jesus himself. The Lamb, of course, was used in the Old Testament in sacrifice. No place more famously than at the Passover, when the blood of the lamb was killed and the blood of the lamb was put over the door. And that meant that God's wrath, when the death angel came, God would pass over that house, turning away God's judgment from that house. Jesus is both Lion and Lamb. To put it differently, Jesus is absolutely unique. Jesus is absolutely unique. Some of you, when you first met your spouses, or maybe when you first met someone who you didn't marry, you may have said something to someone like, "I've never met anyone like him. I've never met anyone like her. There's something different. There's something unique. There's never been anyone like Jesus. There's no one in heaven or on earth, no person of the Trinity, no human being that combines these different qualities like Jesus does. He is absolutely unique. He is, as Vincent says, infinite in his loveliness and excellency. So let's briefly reflect on this in the rest of our time here. Jesus as Lion and Jesus as Lamb. What does this mean? First of all, we can say Jesus is at the same time both King and Servant. He is both King and Servant. He is King. That's what this lion imagery tells us. He's king. He's not just any king. He is the king of all creation. He is the king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He sits on the throne of heaven. He rules the earth. As Abraham Kuyper once put it, there is not one square inch of this entire creation about which Jesus does not say, "This is mine." It all belongs to him. He rules over it all, the absolute universal king. But he also came as a servant. He took on the form of a servant, Scripture tells us. Jesus himself said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." A king would come in and he would demand to be served. But not Jesus. He came to serve. We sometimes hear these poverty to riches stories. Someone grows up in poverty and goes on to become wealthy. We often refer to those as humble beginnings. He had humble beginnings. Well, Jesus went from riches to poverty. We sing that great hymn. We sang it a few weeks ago. "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor." Jesus went from riches to poverty, and on earth he had humble beginnings. He was born into a poor family, conceived of the Holy Spirit in a single young woman at the time, placed in a stable. A feeding trough for animals was his crib. His family had to flee. They became refugees in Egypt for a time because Herod was seeking to put Jesus to death. In Jesus' own ministry, he says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to, lay his head. He washed the disciples' feet, something that only the lowliest servants did in the first century. And he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Kind of death that was only for the lowest of society. Servants and other low people of society, only they were crucified in the first century. The king, in other words, willingly became a servant to save servants. Willingly became a servant to save servants. We're all slaves to sin, Scripture says. Jesus himself, the one who sins, is a slave to sin. We have a sin nature that causes us to sin. We were dead in sin. We couldn't escape our plight. But Jesus became a servant to save us from that bondage to sin and from the hell that is the just result of it. King and servant. Secondly, we see majesty and meekness. Jesus has the majesty of a king and the meekness of a lamb. We see in our picture here in Revelation chapter 5 a great scene of worship. We see in verse 6 the elders fall down and they worship this lamb, this lion lamb. In verse 11, we see the elders and creatures and angels worship him. Verse 13 tells us that all creation gives him blessing and honor and glory and might. And Scripture tells us later that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess at Christ's second coming that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A majesty that Jesus has as the Son of God, as the King. John tells us in his gospel in John 1 that Jesus, he calls the Word there, was in the beginning. He was the creator of all things, but he was also with God and he was God. But then he goes on to say, this creator God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Even in his low humanity, there was a glory to the Lord Jesus Christ that shone through. It shone through in his miracles. It shone through in his teaching with authority. But it shone through in his person, his sinlessness. His glory was there for those who had the eyes to see. The majesty of a king, but the meekness of a lamb. Jesus was not recognized as the Son of God. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that he made himself of no account. One theologian calls it subtraction by addition. He took to himself, he who is eternal God and his person is God, he took to himself a human nature. And so people did not see him as God when he came to earth. He walked around as a meek human being. Those of you who know the story or have either read the Shakespearean play or watched the movie of Henry V, you remember that scene where Henry takes an old dirty cloak and he, on the night before the big battle, goes among his people. He's not recognized as the king. Jesus allowed himself to be rejected. The one who in heaven is an object of heavenly worship, allowed himself to be rejected, to be mocked. They put a purple robe on him and beat him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," in a mocking way. He allowed himself to be spit on, to be tortured, to be stripped, to be killed. Enduring the lowliest of all deaths, and ultimately bearing the wrath of God. Majesty and meekness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Edwards puts it this way in his sermon, "Infinite glory and the virtue of humility meet in no other person but Christ." Infinite glory and the virtue of humility meet in no other person but Christ. Third, Jesus combines strict justice with tender mercy. He combines strict justice with tender mercy. Kings also served as judges. They would be responsible to mete out justice. In fact, we need justice. We long for justice in the world. And so God must be a just God. And Jesus, as the King, as a God who upholds strict justice. I love the illustration that D. James Kennedy uses, and I have often used this when I have shared the gospel with others. He talks about how we are sinners. And we sin much every day, but he says this, "Suppose I only sinned three times a day." Only three times a day. Falls far short of all of us, I would probably say. That adds up to what? Over 1,000 sins a year? Which totals, if we live to be 70, over 70,000 sins in a lifetime. What would we say about a judge who is judging a criminal before him, who is standing before him with 70,000 crimes, and the judge says, "It's okay, go your way." God must execute justice. He is the judge of the universe. He must be just. He must exercise perfect justice, and that means he must punish sin. He must punish sin. Jesus came to earth believing and knowing God's strict justice, that sin must be punished. But here he comes with his tender mercy, as the Passover lamb who turns away the wrath of God. Why? Because he offers himself in our place. Jesus, God, don't do away with justice, they uphold it. But they deal with sin in a just and righteous way, and in a merciful way for all of God's people. It's poured out on Jesus Christ himself. Paul writes of this Jesus, that he is the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That means in my place. Or as Jesus says, no one has greater love than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. He executes justice in his self-giving love. In his self-giving love. There is no one more lovely than Jesus. No one who combines this glory with humility, rule with service, justice with mercy. All these combine in Jesus Christ. Tuesday evening, we're going to see it of this babe in the manger. We'll come back on Christmas Eve. As I said at the beginning of this sermon series this year, our goal is to grow in our love for Christ. If our love has grown cold, to kindle the fire once again, to grow in a burning love for Christ. If you're here this morning, there is no more important question in the world than this question: do I love Jesus? As we saw a couple weeks ago, there are people like this scribe who admired Jesus, who thought he answered questions well, who was drawn to Jesus. He answered Jesus well. And yet Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in. Why? Because he did not truly love Jesus. Many today are drawn to Jesus. They admire him. They think he's a good teacher. They thought he was a good man. But they don't truly love Jesus. And if you don't love Jesus, you don't belong to Jesus. You're not his. And you're not able to hide under the protection of the blood of Jesus that was shed for sinners. My prayer today is that you will come to see and know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Any of you are familiar with the famous scene from C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, right after Susan enters Narnia and she meets up there with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. They're telling her about Aslan. And they say Aslan is a lion, this king of Narnia. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. And Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus isn't safe. Jesus isn't safe. He costs you. He demands your allegiance. He demands you to pick up your cross and follow him. He demands that your love for anyone and anything in this world pales in comparison to your love for him. Jesus demands your all. That's not safe in this world. Jesus isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. Let's pray.